Appreciate the privilege of being here tonight. And again, it seems like a broken record, but your hospitality is not unnoticed. I thank the Lord for all the things that you've done, the gifts, the basket, the meals, the fellowship. Just appreciate everything. And just appreciate the time spent with your pastor and getting to visit and talk. Like he was saying today, we about got it figured out. But the problem is that even though if you have it figured out, it doesn't mean everybody's going to apply what needs to be done. But anyway, we thank the Lord for His love and goodness to us and the way that God has been gracious to every person. It's just like God's poured out a bucket of grace on this church and your lives, my life. I mean, we're just, God's been so good to us, we could never stop thanking Him for all He's done for us. And I hope we have that spirit and thankfulness in our heart tonight. I want you to stand, turn your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. And we're going to read about the widow of Zarephath, and I think that most of you are familiar with the story, but hopefully tonight, take out some things that will help us in the area of faith. I know this is Faith Promise Missions Conference, and we talk about faith many times concerning the promise of the gift of what God lays in the heart of each person to give in the coming year. And so that's a wonderful thing. But there's a great deal more to faith than just that. And hopefully tonight God will speak to us about the real foundational truth about faith, what God really wants for every one of us. So let's read tonight, beginning in verse number 8. And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee." So he rose and went to Zarephath. When he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called her and said, "Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel, that I may drink." And as she was going to fetch it, he called her and said, "Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand." And she said, "As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. Behold, I am gathering 2 sticks, that may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me there a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth." And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of the meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word tonight. We need you to meet with us, dear God, and to speak to our hearts. Lord, we need to be not only stirred, but changed. God, we need to be changed to the point that whatever you want from this church, whatever you want through this missions conference, that exactly what you want is accomplished. And I pray, dear God, tonight that through the preaching of your word, you speak to my heart. Every person here, Lord, help us be attentive and receptive to the word. We pray the Spirit of God has free reign. And we pray that you get the glory tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Faith is something that is greatly misunderstood. There is so much confusion by the charismatic crowd that teaches a false concept of faith, that faith is anything you can dream up or anything you can want, anything you can come up in your mind or heart, and then you tell God, and your spoken word is equal to that of God's, and if you speak it in faith, it's got to come to pass. That's a bunch of nonsense. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. In fact, that's just straight out of the devil's pit. And I would say this tonight, that people that follow that are some of the most unstable people on earth. Because they find out, well, you know, I thought I could just order it and command it, and it doesn't come to pass like I was told. They began to doubt the Word of God instead of doubting the false charlatans that teach them lies. But it's a problem, and it's not just a problem in charismatic circles, but it's a problem in our own Baptist churches. Sometimes we get the idea that, you know, our faith is simply just telling God what we want or what we need, and God ought to respond to what we have a need for in life. And that's not faith either. When you look at the Bible talks about in the book of Jude that we're earnestly contend for the faith. I think you know this tonight, that the faith is the Word of God. It is the book, the Bible, the preserved Word of God. And we ought to thank God every day for what it costs for us to have a Bible preserved in our language. Amen. We take it for granted every day that we live that we've got the Word of God. Someone doesn't have to tell us what the Bible says. We can read it for ourselves. And that is the faith, and we ought to contend for it, especially in these last days, that the faith is under attack because people are trying to say, well, this translation says this, and this translation says that. And, you know, I sometimes it just really bothers me about some of the independent Baptist churches that are going to the round table discussions during Sunday school and say, well, you bring your Bible and you bring that Bible, we'll all get together and discuss what it means to us. That's not what God intended. God gave gifts to the church in Ephesians 4 for the purpose of the edifying of the body and for those that need to be in the work of the ministry. So I care about every wind of doctrine that comes along. God didn't set up the teaching process to be everybody in the church to sit around and cite their opinion from a different translation. That's what God intended. But we do need to earnestly contend for the faith that God has given us. What a great gift He's given us. Then the Bible talks about faith, faith in general. This is faith that the biblical principles, the commands of God, the precepts, the judgments, every believer ought to read the Word of God, and there are elements of God's Word and commands and principles that everybody equally ought to apply and believe and practice, and that's faith. But then there's also a faith beyond that. And there's the faith, and the charismatics, this is the one they mess up and twist and get all kelter, but Hebrews 11 talks about it. This is the faith that where you literally offer yourself a living sacrifice to God. And the Bible talks about that there are those that they never got to see the promises God fulfilled in their life. They saw them afar off, and they believed them, that God would bring them to pass because God had promised it. But they, by faith, believed it, sojourned, but never saw it completely come to fruition. That's faith. There are those that had great trials and temptations. It talks about Moses and talks about Joseph and how the things that they went through in their service to God. It talks about the men that had great victories and had faith to do what God said, and it brought about great victories. The Bible talks about those that were tortured. The Bible talks about those that didn't receive deliverance. They might have a better resurrection. It talks about all things that happened to them and whom the world was not worthy, the Bible talks about. It talks about in chapter 12, Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who went to the cross and died in our place. And that's the faith that so many times we have a real problem with. That is the faith that Jesus, when he said in the garden, "Nevertheless, not my will, thy will be done." That's the faith that we struggle with, is telling God and saying to God, "You've got everything that I am, everything that I have, Lord, lock, stock, and barrel, you've got it all." And by the way, that's reasonable service. That's what Romans 12 talks about. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." That concept that you die completely to all your plans and dreams and hopes and things that you want. You die to self. You come to God as that lamb carried to the place to be sacrificed. And that lamb has its throat slit while it's still alive. And the Bible talks about that lamb is held and it's shivering and shaking until the blood, the life's blood, has flowed out of that lamb. And it's sitting there a completely dead, empty sacrifice in the hands of the one who's going to offer on the altar. That's what God is talking about. And this faith, where we come to God and say, "You got it all. I completely die to myself," is the faith God wants most, but it's the faith that most of us struggle with because we don't like having something unknown, even though we ought to trust God, who loves us, who gave himself for us, who sent his son to die for us, that's building a mansion for us, that gave us the imputed righteousness of his son, who knows better for us what we need than ourselves. We ought to trust him implicitly, but so many times we're afraid to say to God, "Hey, you got it all." But that's the faith that God wants, and that's the faith we're going to talk about tonight. Let me just say this first of all, that this kind of faith is something that if you're a true believer, God's going to put you to the test at some point in your life. And it's the kind of faith that many people never really pass. It's the kind of faith that people can't really deal with. And when you look at 1 Kings chapter 17, this faith that this widow of Zarephath had started with a man named Elijah. And Elijah's faith came to the surface in such a way, as we talked about tonight, that he looked at the condition of the northern kingdom, and it was getting worse and worse and worse. Omri was an evil king. He was worse than all the kings before him. Then his son Ahab comes along, and he's worse than his father. And on top of that, he's married Jezebel, and she's brought in the false worship of Baal and all the things that had angered God to the point that there was no king and no queen as evil as those two before them or after. They were the height and the pinnacle of wickedness. They brought the northern kingdom to a point of God's wrath and judgment. And the Bible talks about that there came a man who comes on the scene out of nowhere, a man named Elijah, who says, "You know, enough is enough. I've watched this getting worse and worse. And the northern kingdom has never had a decent king. They never come back to God. They've abandoned the true worship of God. They don't go to Jerusalem anymore. They go to Bethel and Dan and worship the golden calves that Jeroboam set up." And he says, "Somebody needs to stand up and make a difference. And it's going to take a great cost. It's going to take somebody to put their life and heart on the line to make that difference." And I'd say this tonight, that probably you're sitting there saying, "Yeah, that's a lot like where we live today. That's where America is. That's where our churches are. We're getting worse and worse." It's like every time we turn around, we don't think it's getting worse, but it does. But it's going to take somebody. It's going to take a group of people. It's going to take a church has enough faith to say, "God, use me. Do whatever it takes." Now, when you say that, you better count the cost. You better understand what you're saying. You ought not to say that lightly. But to be honest tonight, that's what God wants. God wants a people whose faith is so great. You know, God wants this much more than your money. He wants this much more than anything materially you could offer Him. He wants everyone here tonight to set themselves in the center of an altar plate and say, I'm offering myself to God. And that's the real faith promise that God really wants. I've often said this before. Why is it we limit faith promise to giving? Why don't we have faith promise in our time? Why don't we set apart and say, hey, God, how much time do you want me to set apart just for you this year and nothing else but maybe fasting and praying and studying, making sure that every meeting the church has, I'm going to promise God as He lays on my heart the time He wants in my life. What about that? What about the faith promise, not only the time, but maybe the faith promise of your future plans? What about that? What about your vacation plans? Why don't you get in there and say, well, God, you know what? I've got these vacations planned, but Lord, do you want that time? Do you want that vacation? What about the money we spend on vacation? God, do you want that money? What about having a faith promise, you know, purpose of what we've got planned for the future? We're just going to determine, well, God, you began to tell us what you want for the year and everything we do. You just take the plan book and you fill it in. What about a faith promise with that? What about a faith promise in the sense of just saying to God, I want to give you, Lord, my children. I want to give you my grandchildren. I want to just turn them over to you and however you want to use them, what you want to do with them, Lord, they belong to you anyway. And I'm just going to promise you that I'll never get in the way to stand between you and what you want for my children and for my grandchildren. What about faith promise for that? We could go down the list of 1,000 things tonight. You know, money for us, look at me tonight. I'm not trying to be mean to anybody. I'm in the same boat as you are. But for all of us, we are so well-to-do. Money, giving abundantly out of what we have, is not really a big deal. Now, you can get mad about that, but it's not. There isn't one of us sitting here tonight that couldn't trim back the way we eat, our eating out, our activities, the things that we buy for comfort, the things that we do for pleasure, the things we have in our home, and cut them back and easily increase our faith promise. Not a one of us couldn't do that tonight. And it's easy for people that are well-to-do. And by the way, we're rich. We're the richest generation of people that's ever lived on this earth in a general population, anywhere, anytime. We live like kings. And yet at the same time, we think that we're really doing something big in the service to God. I'm not diminishing the gift of just giving some of the things that we possess, but God wants you to say to Him tonight, you got it all. That's what real faith is about. Now, God may not take everything you offer, but He wants you to offer it. That's reasonable service tonight. Elijah understood this. You know, the Bible can be divided into three main institutions, the family. And in the days of the book of Genesis, the line of Christ being set apart by Abraham and God's call and how it all came to pass through the days of Adam, all the way through the days of the flood, Noah, then to Abraham, and how God came about choosing that line, and then the latter part of Genesis, and basically the first 2,000 years of history is about the family. And then you get past that, and you get past those transitional books, you get into the nation of Israel. Once they get into the land, it's all about a nation. And until you get to the Old Testament, it's about the nation of Israel. You got some transitional books again until you get to the book of Acts, where Christ is fulfilling all the prophecies concerning Israel and also setting and establishing His church as He's on the earth. And then you get into the New Testament and it's all about the church. How many of you know Peter's wife's name? How many children he had? Tell me the story about any of the apostles and their personal family. Tell me what happened in their families. Tell me a lot of the personal stories about families in the church. Oh, he mentions a few who were addicted to the ministry or servants of God or something like that. But mostly it's about the leadership of the churches and what goes on inside the churches that Jesus Christ purchased with His own blood. The New Testament is not about the family. It's not about the nation of Israel. It's about God's churches. Well, now, preacher, you're saying the family's not important. I didn't say that. I didn't say the nation of Israel is important. I'm just saying the institution through which Jesus Christ gets glory in this dispensation is the church. And it's not the church's job to revolve itself around your family. It's your responsibility to revolve your family around God's church He puts you in. This is what is important in this age. You say, well, preacher, why are you saying all this? Because when Elijah got to this point, he prayed a prayer of faith that was, well, I'm just saying tonight, it forfeited everything that Elijah had known up until that point, and everything was handed to God, and everything became God's. And he said, Lord, I want to pray that there is a drought, that there is no dew nor rain for 3.5 years. And God answered that prayer. And a lot of people say, well, we shouldn't pray like that. Well, now wait a minute. James 5 says that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And Elijah was a like man of passions, and he prayed that it may not rain by the space of 3.5 years, and it rained not. Now that's New Testament. And God uses not just Elijah in the general sense, but that specific prayer he prayed as something that God honored, and we can pray, even though we are people in this age, we're just like Elijah with the same passions he had. God honored that prayer. God could honor a similar prayer even today. We say, preacher, I just don't believe it because of the book of Luke, when they prayed that the fire might come down, the Lord rebuked them and said, you know what spirit you have? Hey, he was talking about asking God to kill certain people because they didn't receive Jesus Christ. That's not what this prayer is about. This prayer is not a specific prayer to kill anybody. It's a prayer to bring about a national catastrophe in a particular area that people might turn back and glorify God and need God and give God the honor that's due Him again. And I think that God would still honor that prayer. Now, here's the problem. When you pray that prayer, it's not just going to cost America. It's not just going to cost Missouri. It's not going to just cost Warrensburg and Knobnoster. It's going to cost you. When Elijah made this prayer, he became a part of the prayer he prayed because his life changed along with everybody else's. Now you say, but preacher, I just don't think that God would answer a prayer like that and cause people to have to suffer. Well, you don't know your Bible. Now I want to stop and just say this. Jesus talked about in the book of Luke chapter 4. And he preached there, one of the first sermons he preached after he came out of the time in the wilderness where he fasted and prayed. He was tempted of the devil. He came out of that thing and he went and preached. And he preached to these people that were rejecting what he's preaching. He said, look, he said, you Jews, you think that you're something special because you got some kind of physical covenant. Hey, let me tell you something. He said, in the days of Naaman the Syrian, there were many Jews with leprosy, but God didn't heal anybody but a Syrian. In the days of the widow of Zarephath, there were many widows in Israel, but God didn't save any of the widows except for the widow of Zarephath. Now, when you put that together with 1 Kings 17, you find out she was about to die, and this famine, this drought that created this famine, this sore famine wasn't near over yet. So what Jesus is saying is there were many widows that didn't make it in Israel, and God saved a widow that wasn't even a Jew. Now you said this, well, that kind of makes you mad. Well, it made them mad. They wanted to kill Jesus. They wanted to take him, drop him over a cliff on his head, but he walked out because it wasn't his time. But it made them mad because he applied something that wasn't for the nation of Israel up to a Gentile nation, that God had an observance to some people there. But it also says this, that in this famine, people died. For what? What did God answer his prayer for and let people die? Now remember, God made the choice as to whether or not people would die. But the prayer to bring about the drought came from Elijah. So that God, and listen, doesn't God know the end from the beginning? So God knew that all that would happen is that on the mountain, Mount Carmel, fire would come down, he'd consume the offerings, the altar would be rebuilt temporarily, he'd offer the sacrifice, he would glorify God in his prayer and ask that God be glorified in this, and the people would say very briefly, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. The prophets of Baal, the prophets of the grove would be slain. And the people would briefly recognize God. And then the very next day, Jezebel would be after Elijah again. He'd go on the run. And as far as history records, the nation of Israel publicly, and we know there were 7,000 ever bowed the knee, but publicly taking a stand for God, never happened again until the northern kingdom went into captivity. Is it not Bible? It's Bible. You know what I'm saying tonight is this. that for his prayer of 3.5 years of famine and drought, that many people died, even widows, it was worth it to God that God's people would glorify him for just a brief moment, to magnify him by offering the altar and the sacrifice on the altar again, and that he would have the prophets of Baal put down for a brief period of time, just a brief period of time, for God to be glorified that little bit in the eyes of time-wise, it was worth it for all that to happen. Well, preacher, I just don't... No, I'm going to tell you something. If there was some kind of a national catastrophe that brought America down, I'm talking about something bigger than the Twin Towers coming down or Katrina or something like that, because all that did was cause us to say, well, God bless America. Why should God bless America? God didn't let those things happen. So you shouldn't say that. God let it happen. I'm not saying specifically God did it, but God let it happen. God could have stopped it. God didn't stop it. God let it happen. And I really believe that God wanted America to get on her face and repent. And as we get close to the time where God's going to have to judge this land, because we're pointing our finger in the face of God and doing things other nations did that God destroyed, there's going to come a time where God says enough is enough. He gave us a chance to repent. God did not want to hear God bless America. God wanted to hear God forgive us. Right. Oh, God, help us. We're unworthy of anything you can do. We're worthy of the judgment, whatever you do. But God, show us mercy. That's what God wanted. And we flaunted that in the face of God. But I'm going to say this night, if God could bring about some kind of a catastrophe, that he might get the right kind of glory for just a moment, according to what the Bible teaches, it's worth a great deal of human suffering and a great deal of human loss and a human life even being taken, that God might get glory. That means that in your family, people are expendable. The line of Christ was not expendable. If God had to get rid of Esau, if God had to kick Ishmael out, if God had to, they were expendable. For the line of Christ to be protected and go forward the way God intended it, that the individuals of the family were not as important as God's purpose and call for the family in a whole in the book of Genesis. In the nation of Israel. Apparently, God said, as far as the nation of Israel coming back and recognizing me, that there are people that are expendable in order that I might have the glory from the nation that I deserve, even for a brief moment. And let me just say this tonight. God has set it up in the church. Now, don't get me wrong. I am in no way saying that when you have to go through the process of biblical church discipline, I am not saying we don't have a heart for the person that's under discipline. I am not saying that we don't pray for them. I'm not saying we don't pray and hope that they come back. I am saying this. It is not God's design that one piece of leaven would leaven the whole lump. That's right. That the church is more important than any one family. Amen. Now listen to me tonight. The families in this church, I'm not trying to be mean, but each family, each person, you are expendable. This body is not. God can sever something from the body, but it was the body he purchased with his blood, and he wants to protect that, even if it means eliminating parts of the body, because they are cancerous and contagious and deadly to the body as a whole. Right. You said, preacher, we can just go out here and have our own church. You can't do it. The family is not a church. The church can exist without you, but you cannot be right with God without the church. Amen. Understand this tonight, that in this prayer of faith, the widow Zarephath had to look at what this would do to her and her son, because she was going to eat this meal and her and her son were going to die. She had all this planned out. We got these two sticks. We got this little bit of fire. We got this little bit of cruse of oil and a barrel of meal with a little flour in it. And we're going to make this final cake and we're going to die. But Elijah came along and said, you got to change your plans. Everything that you had for the family planned out has got to change. It's got to be handed over to God and let God take care of it. And Elijah had to change completely his life and say, God, no longer am I going to be what I once was. Now my life is in your hands. What do you want me to do? And I'm going to say this tonight. For every family that says, well, we can have church at home. Well, where's the tithes and offerings? Where's the days you go out knocking on doors and reaching people with the gospel? Where's the baptisms? Where's the discipline? According to church discipline. Where's the missionaries are called? Where's the training process? Where's the God-called man that ought to be there out of a local church to give authority to that?
Right.
It's not there because it's not of God. All I'm saying tonight is this, is that when you begin to live by real faith, you have to understand the cost may be a whole lot more than you ever thought it was going to be. Everything concerning your future has to be forfeited to God. You want to know why? Because we don't really own anything to start with. We're bought with a price. We don't own anything. Our body, our soul, and our spirit belong to God. It bothers me so much when people say, well, you know, I'm a woman and I don't want to keep this baby and no one can tell it's my body. I'm going to say this tonight. Even for a lost person, it's not their body. God created the body from the dust of the earth and breathed a man the breath of life. The fact that you've got God's breath in you means you're not your own. But in the spiritual sense of the word, not even beyond creation, every born-again believer has the right to say, this is my body, this is my child, this is my plans, this is my money, this is my time. Nobody has the right to say that because all of us were bought with the blood of Jesus Christ and we owe Him everything that we are and everything we possess and everything that God has put upon us. Even our breath comes from God. So why not just give back to Him what He gave to us in the first place? You say, well, that's a tall order, and that's the whole problem, is that we're just not really sure that we're going to like what God's going to do with him. Yet he's gone. The problem is that church and families in the church sometimes get to the point and they say, well, you're just unloving. But I want to say this time, we got a responsibility to put the focus on what Christ put the focus on, what the Bible puts the focus on, and say it's not a matter of unloving. It means that we just love Christ more than we love anything else. When you get to that point to where you're willing to say to God, here am I, Lord. What do you want? I'm giving myself a living sacrifice. That's the faith that God wants you to exercise. And I'm going to say this tonight. Before you ever offer whatever you want and God wants you to give concerning your possessions and your money, you have no right to offer it until you first offer God everything. I know we don't like that because we have everything neatly packaged together. We got it all figured out. We've got our... You know, what did the Lord say to the man that is much like us? We've got all this money and we've got laid in store and we've got our retirement money and one day we're going to tear down these barns. We're going to build bigger barns and dip into our retirement. We're going to eat, drink, and be merry, enjoy our latter days. You know what Jesus said about someone like that? He said, you're a fool. Now, I know he was lost, but at the same time, isn't it amazing that sometimes we think like a lost fool? We're going to lay up for ourselves all this stuff, and we don't even own it. What happens to us if the Lord calls us out? And you say, well, preacher, I think that you're stepping beyond right now, and you're getting beyond what God really expects and wants. You really think so? You really think that in the days gone by, and I understand you had Brother Alexander talk about Baptist history, that in the days gone by when our forefathers had nothing and lived out in the middle of nowhere and worshiped God under distress and distress and places where they just had to hide out and they went to jail, were burnt at the stake and hated and sawn asunder, you think that somehow we're better than that? You think that God doesn't expect for us the same sacrifice? Either people in the past that gave everything and had nothing to show for their life, materially speaking, except their faith in God, that somehow God doesn't expect for us to have the same heart. He may not take what we have, but He expects us to offer it. Well, I just don't think it's like that anymore. Well, the Bible says, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, I want you to put that in context, but let's talk about in the last days. If you read that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it's talking about the last days. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Does that exempt Brother Caudill? Does that exempt Brother John? Does that exempt me? Does that exempt us because we live in this day and age? Or is there something wrong with the way we're living? If the world doesn't hate us the same way it hated Jesus Christ and the apostles, there's something wrong with the way we're living. You say, preacher, I just don't know if you ought to preach like this, but it's Bible. It's what the Bible teaches. It's what the Word of God says. We are to be the offscouring of the earth. We're to so fill the area that we're in with the doctrine of Jesus Christ and be so peculiarly different that everybody hates us. Now, turn to Matthew 10. I want you to see this. Turn to Matthew 10 with me. And the Bible says in verse 21, "And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father, the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death." Look at verse 22 in Matthew 10. "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. And ye," talking about the apostles, the disciples, the followers of Christ, "shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." You see, the problem in this day and age, we feel like that everybody ought to love us. Everybody ought to like us. We ought to be compatible with the lost world. But the Bible says, now stop for a moment. Jesus lived in the days of Rome. Rome was affluent, much like we are. Rome was at the top of all the money. People could have everything they want. For the people that simply just gave in to Rome and lived underneath the Roman rule, there was a great deal of prosperity. That's what brought them into the Roman rule as a whole. They got into it. It was better than what they had before, so they became comfortable in the prosperity. And so Jesus walked on the earth with his apostles in a time similar to where we live today. The world system offered people prosperity, and as long as you bought into their system and did what they said, you could have a good life and live prosperous. And the Bible says that when Jesus walked on the earth, it came to a point that they wanted to kill him. They hated him. Even the Jewish people that he came to die for, he came into his own received him not. He came to the world knew him not. And they wanted to kill him. And they wanted to kill the apostles. And they persecuted the church. They persecuted the Jews later on. But I'm just telling you, they didn't get along with them. John 15 says that if they hated me, they'll hate you. They receive my word, they'll receive yours. I'm just saying that I really think that our faith is a little bit weak because we're afraid to be as open and bold for Christ as we ought to be. I think that we're too timid. I think we're too afraid to talk to someone about the gospel. I think we're too afraid to stand on our convictions in front of people. I think we're too afraid to be considered strange and peculiar in the American that we live in today because it is so far from God and what is right. We're afraid to be too far off. You know, one of the problems is that Independent Baptist Church over the years has said, well, as long as we're not as bad as the world, we must not be too bad. And so we're just kind of always judging ourselves by the world. We judge ourselves by Jesus Christ. The standard never changes. We judge ourselves by the world. It changes all the time. We can look pretty good in the eyes of the world. We measure ourselves to the cross of Jesus Christ. We find ourselves wanting. And so this concept of faith, this teaching of faith in the Bible that simply gives it all, that simply says, I give you everything. It's not some new thing. It's been throughout all the Bible. It's in the person of Christ. It's in our heritage as Anabaptists, as Waldensians, as people that were indigenous, a different group. That's our heritage. We've always been hated in the offscouring. We've always been somebody that the people of the world wanted to kill, that nobody loved or liked, that everybody impugned and scoured and scoffed at and mocked and made fun of and called names. We've always been that. Listen to me tonight. That's who we are. We're afraid of being who we are because we become comfortable and accepted by a world that is the enemy of God. If that's true, why isn't it that we're not considered the enemy of the world? Second of all, I want you to see this tonight that your faith will be a full surrender to God's word. The Bible says that God commanded first Elijah to go to the brook Cherith and the ravens would feed him there. What is that? How do you wrap your mind around that? God said, all right, now that you've taken this stand and prayed this prayer of faith, and I've honored your prayer of faith and your action of faith, and it's costing you all that you once had, here's what you're going to do. You're going to go out by the brook Cherith, you're going to live by yourself, and I've got some blackbirds, some ravens are going to come, and they're going to feed you. Now, let me ask you a question. If God told you that, what would you do? Wait a minute. What are you talking about, the brook Cherith? What are these ravens going to bring me? And how are these birds going to find me out there? Are they going to be there every day? I mean, we begin to ask, well, Elijah just went, because that's what faith is. Once you surrender, it's all, if God's word commands, if God's word tells, then just do what God tells you to do. And the ravens fed him until the brook dried up. Oh, now here's the independent Baptist today. I knew it. I did what God said. I went to the brook Cherith and the birds fed me, but now the brook is dry. Now, Lord, what are you going to do? See, that's our attitude. We're just waiting to see that it's not going to work out. We're waiting to accuse God of not being able to provide a table in the wilderness. We always got this doubt that God can't do what He's promised to do. He can blow the quails in knee deep if He wants to, folks. He hasn't changed. He can drop manna from heaven if He wants to. He hasn't changed. If the brook dries up, He can send us to a foreign place with a foreign stranger, with a widow who can't even take care of herself, and have that widow take care of us. That's what God can do. And He said to Elijah, He said, don't do that. He said, now go, I command you to go to the widow Zarephath, and I've commanded her to take care of. The Bible says He went, listen to this, He went according to the word of the Lord. Isn't it amazing tonight that if we would just say, well, that's what the Bible says. I get so tired of people saying, well, I don't understand it, but the Bible says. Shouldn't that be our response to everything? But the Bible says. But the Bible says. You know, I had a fellow one time call me. He's in the church, and he said, well, preacher, I understand that you're upset with me because I called a lady in the church an old witch, and I called your dad this name. And I said, well, yeah, I'm not real happy with what happened. I want to talk to you about it. And it's not a good thing you doing this kind of thing. We're not respecting the elders and the attitude you got. And he goes, he started cussing. I said, wait a minute. I said, the Bible says it. He said, look, if you're going to talk the Bible, I don't want to talk. You just talk to me like a man. I said, we don't talk the Bible. I got nothing to say to you because your opinion is no better than mine. But if God says it, it ought to solve and settle the argument right from the beginning. Right. But this is the problem. Listen, I love the Bible how it begins. And God said, let there be light when there was nothing, and it was so. I don't need these intellectual eggheads to tell me, well, there had to be a billion years between the first and second day, and there's a gap theory in there. Listen, science, the Bible doesn't line up with science. Science has to line up with the Bible. And whether you believe it or not, when God said it, it is so. And on top of that, when God said it was so, He said it was good. The only thing that's good is what God said. And so the Bible's very clear. Our attitude ought to be, well, God said it. It ought to be the simple belief and faith that if the Bible says it, I'm just going to do it.
Right.
Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands to the Lord. Oh, wait a minute, preacher. You don't know my husband. I know what the Bible says. I know what the Bible says. Men, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Wait a minute. You don't know my wife. I know what the Bible says. Children, obey your parents. But wait a minute, I know what the Bible said. You see, we're going to say, wait a minute, you don't know my situation. What you're saying is that there's some circumstances that the Bible, what it says, doesn't work. And I'm telling you, you're wrong.
Right.
And I'm just saying tonight that this mindset, this concept that we don't want to obey the direct commands of God. I want you to look at what God commanded this woman. Think about this. She looked at these circumstances. And she said, as most lost people would under horrible circumstances, we're going to take these two sticks in verse 12. My husband is dead. I got no man to help me. I'm going to go in and dress it for me and my son. We're going to eat it, and we're going to die. And that's all there is to it. Because the circumstances in a lost person's life is all there is. And I'm going to tell you something tonight, folks. That circumstances in the life of a believer ought to be an exciting avenue to see what God's going to do next.
Right.
Not grieve us, not cause us to doubt or back up or balk on God, but say, you know what? I don't know what's going on here, but I know the one who's in charge of all these things, that's either bringing these circumstances or allowing these circumstances, knows what he's doing. He loves me. He's got his best interest in me. He gave himself for me. So I'm excited to see what God's going to do in this situation. That's why we could sit, if we had that kind of attitude, in the jail cell in the middle of the night and sing praises to God. And when the earthquake comes, instead of running for our lives and saying, hey, we're going to get to be free, stick around and see what else God's going to do. Circumstances shouldn't control our life. There's so many times it does. We're just like the lost world. We fail to realize that every time God brings a bad circumstance, He's trying to do something in your life. If the trying of your faith, you just let it bring forth what God wants, you'd find out all that God's got planned. Think about Abigail. She had this churlish, mean, brute of a husband. And David came along, and she knew God's word. She knew that he was set up to be the king. And she said to David, you know, don't be like my husband. Don't kill him. Don't go. You're better than that. And God's got you set up for the kingdom. And I believe that one day you'll sit on the throne. And we need to remember this handmaid. She understood that in the midst of all the trouble that was happening around her, that God had some reason for it, and she wanted to be a part of what God's plan was. You ever think about every time God brings a problem in your life or a trouble in your life or a difficulty in your life, that as a believer, God's got some reason for doing it? Think about Rahab. Think about Ruth. I mean, those women just decided, hey, I don't know what's going here altogether, but I know this much. God's the true and living God. I'm just going to see what God's going to do. I'm going to stick with God no matter what has happened in my life because I'm excited to see what God's going to do. Let me just say this tonight. There is no record in the Bible that Job ever knew why God did to him or allowed to be done to him what was done. Now, if you could find, I'd like to see it. But there is no record I have found in my studies that all that Job went through, that he knew why God did what God did. But he never questioned it until he got trouble on trouble, until it became long term. And when he came, he said, the thing I feared most came upon me. I was not without trouble, and trouble came. Trouble on trouble. Long term trouble. You know, a lot of us here tonight, our faith stands pretty good if it's a problem for a week or a month or maybe even a year. But if it comes down, it's going to last for the rest of our life. Or if it's never going to go away, all of a sudden our faith begins to say, Lord, why? Why not just kill me? Why? What's the purpose in living? And Job finally came to the point he understood. God said, who is this that contendeth with God? Who contendeth with the Almighty? And when God got through with Job, he said, I abhor myself. I repent. Sackcloth and ashes. He began to pray for those men that were against him, and then God did what only God could do. But don't you understand something tonight? That Job, in the beginning and all the way through, never really understood that God was showing the devil that there are people that would serve him no matter what. He just simply had to, by faith, accept the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He just accepted what the Bible says. The results are God. The circumstances in your life are for a purpose. God makes no mistakes. When God gets through, it's like Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. We miss the end so much because somewhere along the way, through the circumstances, we fall out with God and our doubt causes us to miss the end of the story. I wonder tonight how many sitting here, when these trials come and these circumstances come and your faith is put to the test, I wonder how many will balk on God and back up and quit and falter. How many have done that along the way? And then when you get to heaven, they find out what the end of the story could have been, what it should have been, what God would have done, what God wanted to do. You see, tonight, faith is more than just, Lord, how much do you want me to give? He wants you to trust His Word no matter what happens. He wants you to say to Him, Lord, you've got it all. This attitude of this woman with her son was a request of childlike faith. She was said, as approached by Elijah, he said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink it. And as she was going to fetch it, he called her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. This woman was going to go make the last meal and die. This foreigner came along, and this prophet came along and said, hey, go get me a drink of water. Now, I'm going to ask you a question tonight. If the country was under a 3-year famine and everybody was dying and there was no food and some guy came along and you're making your last meal to die and you're trying to take care of your family and said to you, hey, go get me a drink of water, you'd say, get your own water. Who are you? Don't you know what's going on here? We're dying out here. There's a lot of problems in life. You get your own. But the Bible says she started to go get it. And along the way said, while you're doing it, fetch me a morsel of bread. You know, the Bible says that real faith makes God our Father. Real faith is like a father with a little child. Let me stop and ask you a question. How many of you remember your father when you were a little bitty child? Man, you thought he could do anything. Now listen to me, my dad was about my size. A lot of guys could whip him easily. A lot of guys could whip me. When I was a little kid, I thought my dad could whip anybody. I thought anywhere I went with my dad, there was nothing to worry about. I figured my dad could figure it out. He could fix it. He could do it. He'd provide. He was always there. I trusted him implicitly. I had childlike faith. Just whatever he said as far as if I, you know, if I was in a disobedient spirit, I mean, I just trusted my dad. If he put me on a little pedestal and said, jump, I just jumped. I didn't sit there and say, how much can you lift? Have you done this before? How many kids wind up in the hospital because of this? I didn't say that. He put me and said, jump. I just jumped. Ah! Just flopping my arms and sailing there. Just jumped. Isn't that what you did? You sat down and you ate what they put in front of you. I didn't figure it was going to kill me. I didn't think it was full of arsenic. I mean, I liked everything, but it's what I had to eat. I ate it. I figured they're going to take care of me. My dad corrected me. He'd take a switch. That was his thing. A limber green switch. And just... And man, it stung like fire. And I'd go to my dad and say, I'm sorry, Dad. And I'd put my arms around him. He'd hold me close. And I'd just go limp in his arms and snub and cry and get it all out and just tell Dad I loved him and he'd hold me tight. Didn't matter that he corrected me, that he hurt me. I knew he cared me, did it for a reason. And I just surrendered even to correction like a little child. The Bible says in Matthew 18, it's the faith of a little child that's going to get people to heaven. He called for a little child. The little child just came and he set him in the midst. And the child was just there as an example for all these people. The little child didn't care. He's just being a little child. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The faith of a little child just says, God, whatever you want, that's what I'll do. Whatever you say. If you got to correct me, a dear child receives everything the Father has with complete and full trust. And this woman listened to what Elijah said, figured it was the Word of God, and did everything he said. And the Bible says they ate and never ran out. And when the famine's over, they had enough to sustain them. They weren't rich. They didn't have everything you could want, but they were alive because she had faith like a child. She considered God a father. If he said to do something, he'd mean it. He'd take care of it. He wouldn't back up. He wouldn't lie. He'd be there. Now, I understand that there's so many fathers that are inconsistent, unloving, walk out on their families, that people have a hard time understanding that God is a faithful father. And sometimes they have to be taught that from the Word of God, be shown that. But he is everything he promises to be and more. The half has not yet been told. Eye hath not seen or ear heard. It's not entered the heart of man, the things that God prepared that love him. There's so much that God even has for us that we haven't even seen yet because he loves us. Why shouldn't we have faith in him? The last of all, I want you to see this tonight. That if she really did this and it didn't work, it was fatal. The thing is that really what it meant was it was a death sentence if her faith was wrong. And I could go on tonight about a lot of things, but I want you to see this. She gave this man everything she had. She made the cake. He said, make me a cake first. You put God over your son, and you let your son do without, and you give it to God. And you put God first. She's thinking, put this stranger, put a missionary, give to the missions, to the cause of Christ, the gospel, with people I'm not even really that close to, some I don't know that well, not even sure what's going on over the other side of the world, when we could use it in our family, you'd be surprised what God would do. You can't outgive God. And if you give it to God, it never comes back and returns void. It always multiplies when you give it to God. You remember what Peter said? Lord, we've forsaken all and followed you. We left our nest. You called us. What are we going to have? He said, well, anybody's forsaken land or houses or family or mothers or brothers will receive 100-fold on top of that eternal life. Pretty good return. You may not have what you had, but you're going to have a whole lot more than you would have had if you hadn't given it to me. The lad gave what he had and it was multiplied and there was stuff left over. It's always sufficient. But what God really wants in this concept of faith is for you to give what is the hardest for you to give. Because as time went on, this widow's son died. He didn't swoon. He didn't pass out. He died. The Bible says his soul had departed from his body. And this woman came and the son was there and she cried to Elijah and he said, give me thy son. And she did. And of course, Elijah prayed and breathed over him, and God answered that prayer and restored his life. I want to ask you a question tonight. I want you to think about in your life the thing that would be hardest for you to accept if God required it through you by giving yourself in full faith to Him. You think about the hardest thing that God could ask you to do. And that's what God exactly wants you to yield to Him. How many be willing, if you're on your ship and have been handed down to the families and you were making a living and you were tending the nets and you were doing a good job, that was your history as a family to fish, and He said, I want you to leave your nets and follow Me. And He didn't give them an option to give it several days or a month or two. He said, right now. And it says, and straightway, they left their nets and left their father and left their heritage and left their tradition and followed Him. There was a man who came and said, well, I will follow you where thou goest, but let me go first and bury my father. He said, let the dead bury the dead. You say, well, where's that example, Brother Carr? He can't even make it back for his father's funeral. Oh, he'd like to. But God put him on the other side of the world doing God's work. And God put him in a position knowing his father would die, knowing that because of his condition, he wouldn't be able to make it back. That's exactly what Christ is talking about. What about Job? What if the things that happened to Job, the boils, the physical condition lasted for a lifetime? What if it never went away? Are you willing to say to God, you know, Lord, if it means something for your glory, if it's what you want in my life, if it's going to keep me from destroying myself, Lord, here am I. And God sent you a physical, horrible condition that lasted a lifetime. He said, well, God just wouldn't do that. Oh, is that right? Remember when the Apostle Paul prayed three times that the thorn in his flesh might be removed and God didn't remove it, that he might not be exalted above measure? And he said, I thank God for mine infirmities, that the power, for when I'm weak, then am I strong, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. What if that was it? What if you couldn't do the things you do physically now for the rest of your life in order to be what God wants you to be? What if you never had another career again but walked about following Jesus everywhere? What if God wanted you to give your son? To me, one of the most amazing accounts in the Bible is Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22. And God said, take thy son, thy only son Isaac. He said, well, he had other sons, not the one that God gave him. And he said, offer him there on Mount Moriah, one of the mountains I'll show thee, a burnt offering. Now, I want you to think about that. How many of you study what it means to sacrifice a burnt offering? You know what you do? You kill the animal, you drain the blood, you dissect it, you offer it on the altar, and you burn it till there is nothing left. And the Bible says in James chapter 2 that when he offered up Isaac on the altar, God counted him as salvation and faith because it was evidence that his faith in words was faith indeed. How many claim to be saved tonight by faith? What if God wanted one of your children What if God wanted to kill them? What if God took them? He has the right. He gives children. They're a heritage from the Lord. They belong to God. He has the right to take them. Would you get bitter? What if God took your wife? What if God took your husband? All I'm saying tonight is this. You say, well, preacher, that's just unreasonable. Is it? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Jesus loved the church and gave Himself for it. Is it unreasonable? I don't think so. That's what real faith is tonight. None of us have the right to offer God a faith promise gift as trying to buy God off or show God that we have some kind of great faith if we're not willing to say to God, before you get my offering, you've got everything. You just say it. I forfeit my future. I forfeit my will. I'll do whatever the commands of God's Word says. I'll fully surrender to the Bible. I'll trust you as a faithful follower, Father, that whatever you ask, you know what you're doing, you love me. And I'll even give the thing that I love most, the thing that I would hate to deal with the most, the thing that I can't even bear the thought of, Lord, if that's what you want, that's what you can have. And that's real faith. That is the essence of what God really wants tonight. And I wonder tonight, we say, well, boy, this country's in a mess. They need Christ. If God could just be glorified. But who's willing? Who's willing here tonight to really pray a real prayer of faith? And put themselves on the altar and say to God tonight, whatever it takes, dear Lord, to bring my family back, to see somebody saved, to see you glorified, to bring America back to a place where they can say, oh, the Lord, He is God. Whatever you want to be glorified, God, whatever it takes, whatever you need from me, Lord, you have me with nothing held back. I want you to stand tonight. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Going to have the piano play.